Well, in place of our temple tour, that was on the schedule for this evening, because folks are away, next week we have our meal and we'll have the exposition from the fourth psalm. Hopefully by the time we get back, it's going to be a really interesting journey through the temple. I'll have lots of time to prepare for that message. But as I said, we were looking over the summertime at two special series, one in the Sunday school, one in the morning worship, one having to do with discipleship, being the apprentices of the Lord, learning to follow Him, learning to give ourselves to the spiritual disciplines necessary for conformity to Jesus. And then in our morning worship, we looked at the Ephesian passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, that spoke of the design for the church, the assembly of the people of God, and how that whole matter of maturity and unity and growth is to be typical of God's people as a body. But that includes, of course, every one member of the body growing as disciples, growing into the conformity to Jesus, attaining to the fullness of the stature of the measure of the stature of Christ, growing up in all things to Him who is the head. And it's interesting where Paul goes from that point in the latter part of Ephesians. We never got there over the summer months. May take it up in the future in terms of a more detailed exposition. But as I was looking at this passage recently, going through it and meditating on it, it really struck me the heart of the matter that is in this next section really has to do with how we have learned Christ. That we're to be a people who have learned Christ. People go to school to learn lots of things, to attain knowledge in one area of expertise or another. And God's people are put into the school of Christ to learn expertise in conforming to Him, of learning Him. And I thought it would be good to say a few things about learning Christ as it's set forth to us in this Ephesian passage. And I'd like to say in the first place is Paul begins the section showing the necessity of learning Christ. We cannot afford to be without this knowledge. We cannot afford not to be in the school where the great subject matter is Jesus and learning Him. And again, the passage begins with Paul saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have grown, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And then he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." We are going to learn from some source how to frame and fashion our lives, how our lives are to be lived and ordered. And we're going to get information from some quarter, some place, that's going to inform our minds and determine the way that we live. And Paul says the options are not many. You can learn Christ. You can have your life fashioned by the light of His word, His truth, in the framework of His people. Or you can live in the ignorance and the hardness of heart, in the futility of the mind, in the darkened understanding of those who are the nations, those who do not know Jesus, those who, he says in chapter 1, are far from, what's the exact language? He says of the Gentiles that in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says that you are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel in chapter 2, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where you were when the gospel found you, when the gospel took you from there to the place where you now are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You were in that place of ignorance, in that place of a darkened understanding, in the place of a hardened, calloused heart, practicing every perversity and whim of your own design and your own desire, when the gospel captured you, when the gospel brought you into the knowledge of God in Christ. And the option we have as God's people is to continue in the knowledge of Christ, learning Christ, hearing Christ, being conformed to Christ, or to go back in the patterns of life that characterized us in our unbelief. And Paul says that's a possibility for you Ephesians. He says, I say and testify in the Lord, in terms of my union with Christ, my identity in Christ, my calling as an apostle of Christ. He says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The possibility is you will. You have the freedom to do it. There's nothing in your DNA that says you cannot live contrary to the gospel, that you can't live in accordance with the flesh, that you can't live in accordance with your own desires, that you can't live your life having your life framed and governed and fashioned by the things that the Gentiles do. But he says, as an apostle, I testify as one in union with Christ, in the Lord, you must no longer do this. It's a plea to stop. Stop in your tracks and learn to do otherwise. Now, it's a hard thing to learn to do otherwise. It's a hard thing to learn to change. Everything they find out about the way in which the brain operates is that once you have a set pattern in terms of the neural pathways in your brain, you follow those pathways almost unconsciously. I think I mentioned something I heard on a Dateline that indicated some guy after terrible head trauma just responded to the alarm, went down to make his breakfast just as if there was nothing wrong with him. He had that part of the brain that governed really consciousness and awareness that didn't even enable him to see how badly hurt he was. He couldn't comprehend any of that, but he still responded to the norm, the things he did ordinarily. And we are creatures of habit, and we are creatures who follow patterns, and we are creatures who learn from others. And the question is, who are you going to learn from? Who are you going to have govern you? Who's going to determine the patterns that form the neural pathways that lead your life to be what it is? Is it going to be the pattern of life that characterizes your walk in unbelief? Or is it going to be Christ and learning of Him? And again, the necessity of this is simply that the alternative is too horrid to think. It's too horrid to think that as a professing Christian, your life and the life of the mind would be futile. It would not be fruitful. It would not be meaningful. Instead of your mind that is a God-given creation, bringing you closer to your Creator, thinking His thoughts after you, learning His thoughts and His ways, that you simply reject His governance, reject His counsel. This is to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's to walk in the way of sinners. It's to sit in the seat of the scoffer. It's simply to give our mind over to something contrary to the will of our Maker. I mean, that's such an incredibly futile thing. Because, you know, whatever the mind is thinking, it must be come to the awareness that God made it. God gave us this mental capacity. And to use our minds to be in rebellion against Him, not to factor Him into anything, is just the most futile kind of way of living. It's just untrue to who and what we are. You know, it's a funny thing. We sort of think that, well, just the normal way of thinking, the normal way of living, is just to live without the consciousness of God. But that's because of our fallenness, we would think such a thing. But if our minds were operating as they ought to, as God made them to operate, He would be factored into everything. He would be central. He would be the key principle that would govern all of our awareness, all of our consciousness, all of our life. We would be a people who have learned Christ, continue to learn of Christ, continue to grow in Christ, continue to be governed by the word and will of Christ. And so if we would stay away from the path that would lead to futility, the path that would lead to darkness, having a darkened understanding, a life that would lead to separation from the God who through the gospel we profess we have been reconciled to be governed by ignorance and a calloused, hard heart. That's the path of rejecting the school of Christ, rejecting the path of learning of Christ. So I just set that out to you so that you see the consequences of failure to be governed and shaped and discipled and disciplined by Christ. It's to live in this pathway that the Gentiles live in. It's to live in this unbelief. It's to live in futility and darkness and ignorance and hardness and callousness. But blessed be God, that is not the way you have learned Christ. Well, we've seen the necessity for learning Christ. Now, what's the way of learning Christ? Paul says that's not the way you have learned Christ. The assumption is the Ephesian Christians learned Christ. People of God have learned Christ. How did that happen? How did we come to learn Christ? Well, Paul goes on to say, assuming you have heard about him. So the first thing is, you learn Christ in the gospel, in and through the gospel. Again, chapter 1 in verse, I believe it's 12, Paul says, in verse 13, in him also, again in him, in union with Jesus, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so that's the first thing that we are exposed to when we learn Christ, is we learn the gospel. We learn of the Savior that came from the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world to come into the world on a mission of mercy to lost and dying sinners, who came not to be served but to serve, who came to give his life a ransom for many, who went to the cross, bled and died, was exposed to the judgment due to our sins. We learned Christ. We learned of the love of Christ. He loved us and he gave himself for us. We learned of the compassion of Christ. We learned of the pitying heart of Christ. We learned of the humility of Christ when we see the things that Jesus did to secure his people's salvation. Again, the whole framework where we first learn of Christ is in the gospel story. It's in what we learn about Christ when we hear the gospel, when we heard the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation. We come to learn Christ. And so we come to know God through faith in Christ right at the outset, before some of us have ever opened the Bible, ever turned a page of the Bible, ever read any of the books of the Bible, and yet we learned Christ because the gospel was heard. We heard the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation. Before we learned of the doctrines of the Bible, before we learned of the Reformed Baptist distinctives in the gospel, before we learned of anything in the Bible, we learned Christ. We knew the Lord. Even when we sang those dippy songs that we mentioned before, they really weren't dippy. There were some of them were pretty good, in fact. But we love those songs because they spoke of Christ. Sons of God, hear his holy word. Gather around the table of the Lord. Sounds very Catholic, but nonetheless, we come to the table of the Lord, do we not? We remember Christ in in the wine and in the bread. We call to mind the greatness of his love to us in the ordinance of the supper. We know we are Christians by our love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I mean, those are songs that celebrated substantial biblical truth and substantial gospel reality. So we also learn Christ in the hymnody of the church, do we not? We begin to learn the great songs of the faith. And we learn of Christ, from the fact that God has enabled his people so to express their knowledge of Christ and their love of Christ in poetry and song. As much that we learned about Christ, we learn from songs. We learn from hymns. That's what we're told, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's part of having the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing the great hymns of the faith. How else do we learn Christ? Well, we learn Christ in the people of Christ. I don't get to the Bible yet. I will, but I think most of us, this is how the pattern went. We heard the songs. We sang them. We met the people who loved Christ and served Christ and reflected Christ and spoke of Christ. We learned of Christ in that way as well. And then, of course, the Word of Christ. Coming to the Bible. Coming to the truths of Holy Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures. When Jesus says, the Pharisees searched them, for in them they thought they had eternal life. Yet these are they that testified of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. But we see Christ. I don't know if it's every page of the Scriptures. There's a book can't think of his first name. David Murray. He wrote a book, Christ on Every Page. Not of every page, but close to it. If we're really sensitive Bible readers, we won't read too far before we see something of the fragrance of Christ in the Scriptures. And certainly come to the New Testament and the Gospel records, and we find an abundance of the knowledge of Christ. And what joy was in our hearts when we first read those Gospels. How astounded most of us were, probably all of us were, at the things we began to read, the things we began to learn, and then reading through the epistles. And I'm still amazed, still astounded at the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom contained in the Scriptures that speak of the God we love and serve, his wisdom, his knowledge, his ways past finding out. And so in all these ways, we come to learn of Christ. But you see, the knowledge of Christ, it's not just an academic thing. It's not just getting all the right answers to all the questions on the Bible categories in Jeopardy, or going to a school and passing the test. Unbelievers can do that. Unbelievers can get all the right answers. Unbelievers can tell you what the Jews thought about Yahweh, and they can get it right. They can read the Bible and come up with correct conclusions. They can tell you lots about Paul's theology and not believe it at all themselves, and yet understand it just because it's objective stuff that they could read and they can learn and they can access. But you see, what we come to as the people who have come into the school of Christ to learn Christ is more than just academics. It's more than just knowledge of propositions and truths. It's a knowledge that brings us into personal relationship with personal. Another brother that says he didn't like the language of personal relationships or having a personal relationship with Christ. He wanted to hear people say union with Christ. Well, let me say, it's really not worth divide debating, because the union with Christ just speaks of the type of relationship, but it is a relationship of a life union that we have with the Son of God through faith. And it does involve the fact that we know Christ. We are related to Christ in such a way that we come to know him. Paul could speak of knowing him, yet knowing God, rather being known of God. God knows us. And that knowledge that God has of us is not just theoretical, because God knows everything, theoretically, in terms of just the knowledge of facts. But the fact that he knows us speaks again of personal commitment. You alone I have known of all the families of the earth. Amos chapter 3. That's what God says to Israel. Of all the nations of the earth, you're the ones I know. How will I give you up, O Ephraim? There is that depth of love bound up in that knowing. Again, the language of knowing is used in Scripture of the most intimate relationships. It's used of the relationship of a husband to his wife. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they bore a son. It speaks of the intimacy of union and relationship. And that's the kind of relationship we have with Jesus. And it's not, again, just academic truths that we learn. Now, I'm not against academic truths. I'm not against learning systematic theology. I'm not against 5 study Bibles, not just 3. Multiply them, benefit from them, learn from them. But let all that knowledge bring you to Jesus, to learn of Him, to bring you to prayer when you're reading, to bring you to rejoice when you're reading, to praise when you're reading. I mean, there's a real sense that, you know, when a lot of times people begin to, I think of going to seminary, and all the classes begin the same way, they pray. Everybody prays. And how quickly it is to move away from that sense of dependence upon God we express in our prayers, and then just forget that. And just, well, I have my notes before me. I have all the facts that I'm setting out. So you just write this down and wait for the test because you're going to have to spit it back at me. And anything of an environment of divine presence, anything of an environment of devotion and worship in too many places is non-existent. Now, it's not everywhere because there are classes where praise is the constant refrain. It's the constant experience because the truths of Scripture are so presented in ways that are living and practical and again draw us to Jesus, brings us into the orbit of the knowledge of Jesus. And that's how we need to be learning. We need to be learning in a worship, an environment of worship. And that's why so much of the knowledge that we have as God's people should be together. It should be in community. It should be as we worship. It should be as we serve together. It should be having an ability to see Christ in one another. It should be an expression of deep devotion that we have with Jesus, and we're encouraging one another to enjoy in union with the Son of God. Paul says, you've not so learned Christ as to continue to walk as the Gentiles walk in futility and darkness and death and callousness and hardness and ignorance. You've heard about him and you were taught him in him as the truth is in Jesus. You received instruction. Again, the church met daily for what? For the apostolic teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. And the Lord added to them, I'm sorry, it's a little later than 31, but it says that the Lord added to them as many as should be saved, and they continued together in what? In the apostolic teaching. And in the fellowship. And in the breaking of bread. And the prayers. That's a rich diet of spiritual activities the early church engaged in. But at the head of the whole list of those, the list of 4 things, is the apostolic teaching. Jesus said, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. To do. Not just to know, but to do. All things whatsoever I have commanded. And Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the comprehensiveness of the Great Commission. It's not just get them saved. It's not just get out there, tell them about Jesus, and get them to make a decision. The whole thing doesn't end until we together learn, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded. And that doesn't happen in a week's revival services. You don't get that done in a week of revival services, or 2 weeks, or 3 weeks, or 6 months. It's a lifetime commitment. It's a lifetime calling we have as the church to be learning in the school of Christ, to be growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen something of the need of it. We've seen something of the way that this knowledge of Christ comes to us. And then the final thing that the passage seems to indicate is the fruits of it. The fruits of it. What results from it? Well, he says, what results from this is that this learning of Christ, being hearing about him and being taught in him, leads us to put off your old self. That's the translation of the ESV. Really, it's better. The old man. Really, more technically, it's the old Adam. It's the old Adam. It's the old Adamic nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You put that off because you are a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new man, the new Adam, the second Adam. You know, Paul uses language of putting on in other places. In other places, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Well, is that like a whole wardrobe we get? And we can come to our wardrobe, we come to the closet in the morning and say, well, Paul says there's lots of things we can put on. Let me think what it'll be today. Will it be that I'll put on the Lord Jesus? Nah, not today. Maybe I'll put that on tomorrow. Maybe I'll put on the new man. And Paul says both, doesn't he? Is that an option? No, it's the same thing, really. Jesus is the new Adam. He is the new man. We put him on. We learn of him. We put him on. He is our adornment. We're clothed in him. We have this intimacy of union with him that characterizes our daily living. The things you put on in the morning, you keep on through the day. You don't take them off. You keep them on. And so you put on the new man, created after the likeness of God. He's the image of the invisible God, isn't he? Created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And you see, it's this pattern of putting off the old and putting on the new. This actual pattern of transformation of life that we are called to. It's not just knowledge. It's transformation. It's wholesale radical change of the way we live our lives. Putting off the old man, our Adamic nature, our fallen natures, putting on the new man, the Lord Jesus, created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. And therefore, having put away falsehood, that's part of the old man, that's part of the old Adam, a lying tongue, false witness against your neighbor, not being honest, not being truthful, not being trustworthy, having put away those hidden things of darkness, having put away falsehoods, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. You put off the old, you put on the new. You put off falsehood, you speak truth with his neighbor. And again, this whole process of transformation takes place within the framework of the believing community. For we are members one of another. We learn new ways together. We help one another learn new ways in Christ. We model for one another new behaviors. We encourage one another towards new behaviors. We're members one of another. We all have a vested interest in the well-being of one another. And we exist not just to look down our noses at the foibles and follies and blots and blemishes and things we see in other people, to judge them and to pull away from them. No, we are to serve one another as Christ has served us. We are to help one another. If you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, you are spiritual, you go to seek to mend him. You got to seek to help him, knowing that you yourself can be tempted. You're not perfected in glory. You're in the flesh. And you need to recognize the weakness of your own heart. And that's why you need your brothers and sisters to help you, as well as you being concerned to help them. You see how this whole process is a communal process. Put off falsehood, put on truth. You're members one of another. Now we depend on one another. We need to be trustworthy to one another. Again, one member of the body can't be dishonest with the other member of the body, or else you'll never be able to put on your hat. You'd be putting it on your foot, on your elbow. It's not where the hat goes. My members of the body are lying to me. My elbow's saying, I need that hat. Give it to me. No. The members of the body are to be sending the right signals, is what I'm saying. So that when you reach into the cornflakes, you don't put your fork in your head. And you fart, but you put it in your mouth where it's supposed to go. The body works together. Sending the right signals to one another. And all the members of the body have a vested interest in the functioning of every member of the body for the benefit of the whole. We're members one of another. What about anger? Well, it's interesting. Paul doesn't say don't ever be angry. Because again, anger is useful, depending on what you're angry at. To have a sense of anger at the evil of your own heart. Again, if it moves you to put away the evil of your heart, if it moves you to do the right thing, then anger can be a useful thing. It can be a motivator. Indifference is not always good. Just to be blasé about troubles in the world and in the church. Never weep a tear. Never have a sense of outrage. Again, remember the passage in Ezekiel where the man with the inkhorn went around mocking all the people in Jerusalem. And then the man with the sword went slaying all who didn't have the mark, because the mark was put upon those that sighed and cried for the abominations done in the land. Again, not just moaning and groaning about the abominations done in the land, but really sighing and crying, having a real sense of moral outrage at the things that were done in the land. And that's part and parcel of being someone who has proper moral sensibilities. So there's certainly things to be properly angry at, and yet don't sin in your anger. You ask yourself, is God angry at that? If he's not, probably you shouldn't be. If it's just something that is self-indulgent, put it away. Don't sin in your anger. Don't be excessive in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with anger daily. Don't let it stew and grow stale in your heart, because that just rots. It just rots in your heart. It turns to bitterness. And then you begin lashing out to things that you don't even have any reason to lash out, and you don't even know why. Why am I just so angry? Well, especially you haven't dealt with the issues of anger that you ought to have addressed. And the way you address it is, you either go to the person you're angry with and say, I'm angry and here's why. Let's talk it out. Let's pray about it. Let's get reconciled. Or if you can't do that, you got to leave it in the hand of God. Don't be avenging yourselves. Don't get into the vengeance game. But give place to the wrath of God. That's how God deals with his anger. He's going to judge someone in the day of judgment, or else he's going to save him through Christ. And Christ bore the sins of that person. God addresses anger in that way. So should we. If someone's converted, we should rejoice, even if they hurt us. Put away the bitterness and receive them as a brother or a sister. Or recognize if they're in their sins, God's going to address their anger issues or those issues that you're angry at in terms of judgment that they will receive justly for their sins. So give it to the Lord. Don't get in the bitterness game, into the anger game. Put it away. And he says, don't give opportunity to the devil. That's the kind of attitude he seizes upon to bring divisions into the church. Then he addresses someone who's been a lifelong thief. God saved him, brought him into the church. Now, it should be that the thief no longer steals. But not always. I remember some of the things I was tempted to do as a young Christian. It was just part of my life as an unbeliever. I look back on it now and say, how in the world was I ever thinking that? But I did. That's what I was thinking. And God in his mercy dealt very kindly with me in those days. And things that I was tempted to do, I didn't do because people were praying for me, where God opened up doors of escape from the temptation, and God provided other means to get things I wanted accomplished, and so I didn't have to resort to fraud or illegal things or sinful things. Again, we can do it. A Christian can steal. I remember going to dinner with a guy, guy from church, and in Chinatown some years ago. And we had a really great time, wonderful time of fellowship. Were we surprised when he was arrested for robbery, not too distant from that point? Again, I don't know where he stands, where he is. I haven't seen him in years, really don't know what happened to him. But the point is, a professing Christian can fall into these kinds of sins, especially if that's what they were accustomed to do. The thief, the saved thief, let him no longer steal. But rather, again, here's the transition. It's not just negative, you put this away and then nothing else. No, you put on new patterns. That's transformation. You do the opposite. It's not, nature abhors a vacuum, they say. And something's going to fill your life. And if you're not thieving, and you just negatively, I won't do that, I won't do that, I won't do that, I won't do that. But nothing positively comes to fill that void. Such as working with your hands the things that is good, so that you might have to give to those that have need. Instead of taking what doesn't belong to you, go work hard, produce, and then be a giver. Just be the opposite of what you were. That's how the gospel works. That's how we learn Christ. That's how in the school of Christ we become different. We become transformed when we put off the old practices and we put on the new practices. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but such as is good for edifying or building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, some of us who were not raised in Christian homes, and there were no restraints that were placed upon the things that we said, and we just learned to speak corruptly and foully and rotten speech and hurtful speech and harmful speech. Again, that was something we had to unlearn. But not just to unlearn the bad speech, but to learn the good speech. How can I use this gift of verbal articulation, this ability to communicate in positive, constructive, God-honoring, refreshing, soul-reviving ways in the lives of other people? That's the end of it. It's not just putting off the bad things, but doing the good things. Putting on the proper patterns. Getting those neural pathways to actually learn new ways. The stuff becomes habitual. That you want to do the good, you want to do the right. You're looking for opportunities to do the right, rather than just continuing in those old patterns of doing the things that are wrong. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and not just put it away, but replace it. Learn new ways. Put on kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And he goes on into chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you and loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's how we learn Christ. By putting off the old and putting on the new. Being in his school. Because there's no place else to go, folks. If we're not in his school, we're learning the things of the world. We're learning to walk in the ways that the Gentiles walk. We'll be in paths of uselessness and vanity, and we'll be in paths of darkness and bitterness and destruction. We'll be in paths of ignorance. We'll be in paths of death. Put on the new man. And after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and hears the gospel, loves the gospel, loves the fellowship with the people who love Christ, loves to be imitating the things we see in others that are good and wholesome and proper, learning to think the things that are good and again, of good report, and all the rest that Paul speaks about in terms of the things we're to think about. If there's any virtue, any praise, think upon these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Learn these new patterns of biblical living. And in so doing, you're learning Christ, and you're going to bear the fruits of that in transformed lives, in lives that are different, in lives that are praiseworthy, in lives that will show forth the praises of the God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's a great passage, isn't it? Maybe next summer we'll do, in that set passage, what we did in the first 16 verses this summer. I don't know, maybe not, but we'll. I hope it's been helpful just going through this section, this paragraph of Paul, is something that really does bring together the whole question of what the church is called to be, how we are to be functioning together as the church of the living God, and also how that impinges on our discipleship. Again, not alone, but together, we learn to be apprenticing in the school of Jesus, to learn his will, to learn his ways, and to be encouraging one another. With no man left behind, everybody keeping up as we help one another to walk in paths that please him. Well, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful once more for your word. Thankful we could be together this Lord's Day to lift our hearts in worship and praise and to learn of you from the Holy Scriptures. We ask your blessing to be with us as we part from one another this evening, that we would be encouraged to walk in paths that please you throughout the days of the coming week. So look upon us with your favor, hear our cries as we come before you, confessing our need of you and our dependence upon you in all things. Come and meet with us as we face a new week, that we might serve you in paths that truly do please you and bring blessing to our lives and to the lives of others through us. Hear our prayers as we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.